And turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. This evening, Joel Hart is up at the college conference, and we are going to turn our attention to Romans chapter 15 here. Romans chapter 15 is a passage that obviously comes near the end of the book of Romans, and one of the things that has often been observed is that chapters 14 and 15 may really present the primary reason that Paul was writing to the Romans. He hadn't visited them yet, but they seemed to have various difficulties in a congregation full of Jews and Gentiles. Remember, the thesis of the book of Romans is given to us in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, where Paul tells us he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation, to Jew first and also to the Greek, and this comes through the agency of faith. So we have this congregation that has ethnic differences, and there are practices that seem to be getting in the way of them being able to live together in harmony. So if you look at chapter 14, verse 6, you see that there were people who were esteeming one day better than another, others esteeming all days alike, and there were those who had questions about the kinds of things that they would eat. And so they're passing judgment on each other. And in chapter 15, Paul, in some ways, reaches the climax of the letter, calling the people to live together in harmony as those who are God's church. So we're going to read the first seven verses of Romans 15. Let's pray before we do. Lord, we thank you for your word, which exhorts a congregation like this one here, both in Rome and to us here at 2nd RP today, to be those who would live and would walk together in harmony because you've made us to be one body. And this is our longing, Lord, as we seek to serve you today and in the days and weeks and months to come. We long for this kind of unity, and we pray that you would preserve it and that you would cause it to prosper in our midst through the power of your Holy Spirit as we read these words, which are written for our encouragement. So bless us as we consider them, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 15, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of God. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word, which we pray he would write on our hearts today and eternally. One of our members, David Blank, was a student at Indiana University in the mid to late 1980s, and he was in Assembly Hall for some of the greatest basketball games between Purdue and IU, and on one of the years when that game was happening, he was seated against one of the walls. And he was fairly high in Assembly Hall against one of the walls, and he said that the place became so filled with noise and the atmosphere was so electric that he put his hand on the wall and he could just feel the whole thing vibrating excessively, and wondered how much would it take to actually bring down the walls of this building. For those of you who were watching the game yesterday between Purdue and Indiana at Mackey Arena, you know that it got so loud in the building that there were times when the TV announcers couldn't even be heard. And there are questions that get raised when this sort of thing happens. What creates that kind of environment? What creates that sort of electricity in the air in a sporting venue like that? It's clearly that there's volume that's involved. There are acoustics and there are principles going on within the structure, but more than that, there has to be something that happens to bring people together and to make people of like mind and to cause people to be focused on something so intensely that they give all of their energy and all of their attention to it. And if you've been in the Church of Jesus Christ for any length of time, you know that this same sort of feeling waxes and wanes when you're participating in the life of a congregation. That there are times when there are struggles, there are things that weigh a body down, and you sense that perhaps corporate worship is just a little bit flat, or it's a struggle to go and to participate in various events. You also know that when things are healthy, there are times where you walk out of an atmosphere of worship or other times of fellowship and you wonder, how did that happen? What was going on there? What was it that brought this about? And you know, of course, that that's far different than any sporting event you can attend. You know there's something intensely spiritual and even eternal that you've participated in and that you have been part of. And the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, is addressing, as we've already noted, a congregation where there's some amount of conflict. And the fascinating thing is that the conflict is over these things that are really matters of indifference in some ways. He's pointing out that there can be disagreements over the days that are going to be celebrated or whether or not you can eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. People are going to have convictions about these things. There's going to need to be growth in these things. But he's showing that even working through all of these, and in spite of these things not being all resolved right in the moment, if you look here at chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, you get to the heart of Paul's argument. He's praying and he says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." So you see, this is the import of this passage, this call for the people of God to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ that you may together with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But before we jump into Paul's dealing with the specifics here of the matters of indifference, the little things that were eating away at the fellowship of this body, we want to step back and just consider what the Apostle Paul does in the letter to bring things, at least on a couple of occasions, to a fever pitch in terms of his argument. So keep your finger there in Romans 15 and turn back to Romans 1, where again, he lays out the thesis of the book in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, "The righteous shall live by faith." And then he goes on in the second half of chapter 1 to show that that the world is dwelling in sin, Gentiles, moving from one degree of sinfulness to another, the Jews in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he asserts through use of many different scriptures that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he turns our attention to the work of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, he points out in verse 24 that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And then in chapter 4, he shows how this happened in the life of Abraham. He talks about how we have peace with God through our union with Christ in chapters 5 and 6, the tension of living the Christian life. Then you come to chapter 8, which is really the pinnacle of this gospel message, and he comes to this crescendo at the end of chapter 8. And he says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Notice where he goes when there are little problems in the church. He says, "Back up and look at the gospel that you share together in the Lord Jesus Christ." The little things tend to melt away, or at least they're dealt with in proportion when we stop and we take 7.5 chapters just to consider the glory of God in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's major on the majors. And then in chapters 9 through 11, he deals with Israel and how it is that the Lord brought the gospel to bear through the nation of Israel, and how Jews and Greeks fit together in the final analysis, how the Lord brings these things about. And at the end of chapter 11, as he reflects on these mysteries, Paul again brings us to a word of glory, to a doxology. In 11:33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." How do we work out the mystery of these kinds of peoples coming from different backgrounds together? To some extent, it's ultimately a mystery, but it's a mystery that redounds to the glory of God. We see his incomparable wisdom worked out in things that are just bigger than what we can comprehend. And so he lays all of this foundation before he turns in chapter 12 to call people to live as living sacrifices in the body of Christ, and gives instruction on what life should look like in the body in general, before in chapter 14 he gets to really the specific problems. How is it that people from disparate backgrounds and traditions and cultures can come together in one body? Well, we step back from the little things that divide us or perhaps cause us to rub each other in the wrong way, and we remember the greatness of Jesus. The main thing is that the main thing should be the main thing, as is often said. And when we fix our eyes on that, we move more and more toward glorifying God together with one voice. And there is that sort of healthy buzz that's created in a congregation or an assembly of God's people, a life that's being lived together. But what about all of the little things that still do cause tension between us? Do we just ignore them? What do we do? Well, here in chapter 15, again, feeding off of what's in chapter 14, Paul gives us some instructions as to what we are to do. And I want you to notice three things this evening as we seek to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, there is an obligation that we have that's given to us in verses 1 and 2. There's an obligation that we have. This obligation you see here is given to the strong. He says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves." Now, in chapter 14, he's shown that those who are weak with respect to things of matters of days or perhaps meat, people who have convictions that are tighter around these matters of Old Testament law and Jewish tradition than some of the Gentiles. And it's clear here that some of the Gentiles, as we read into it, had the thought that these Jews can be, who are also believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they can be kind of difficult to deal with. And maybe we should just go have our own fellowship. We can be the Gentile church and they can be the Jewish church. They have a greater grace in one sense, in that they've more rightly understood the scriptures here. They're stronger. And Paul reminds them here that their obligation, their calling in the Lord Jesus Christ is to bear with the failings of the weak. And the sense of bearing with here is not putting up with, but it's actually the idea of picking up. It's bearing up someone so that you carry their burden in order to help them along. Now, who's strong and who's weak when it comes to various divisions among us, interpersonal issues you may have? Well, we're not going to try to get into all of that in terms of all the finer points of detail, but it is safe to say that sometimes some of us are the ones who are strong and sometimes we're the ones who are weak. And Paul doesn't seek to go into sorting out who's strong and who's weak here in great detail in order to tell the weak you need to get over it. Rather, he addresses the strong first of all, and he tells the strong that they are called to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please themselves, but rather each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. So this means as we perform this obligation, we're not just supposed to give those who perhaps have a weaker conscience or are struggling in other ways just everything they want. We don't go to the lowest common denominator, but rather we deal with weaker brothers and sisters in such a way that they are built up so that they are carried along. And this comes at the cost of us spending our strength to help those who are weak. There is sacrifice that's involved. So those who were Gentiles, who may have, for instance, purchased meat that was coming from a market where there were offerings to idols, they may have to bear the material cost of setting that meat aside and not using it when others were coming into their home for fellowship, who were part of the assembly that were coming from a Jewish background that would be troubled by that. And they weren't to have a bad attitude about this and to say, oh, Joseph and his brothers, those who bear these kinds of Jewish names, what a pain it is to have them around. I've got to put up with them. No, there's a privilege in fulfilling this obligation to be able to spend ourselves in order to welcome in those with whom we may have minor differences. We've got to keep our eyes upon Jesus, the one who is full of strength and glory, if we're going to fulfill this obligation. And it is a great privilege for us to do this. And what is it that we're to be trusting then in the midst of this? Well, we're to be trusting that the Lord is going to lead his people along by the power of his Spirit to bring them to a greater maturity. And this is going to happen in part through the love that we show to one another as we pour ourselves out. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, first of all. Keep your finger there again in Romans chapter 14. But in Philippians chapter 1, we have this wonderful promise from the Lord, as Paul writes, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul knows that the Holy Spirit is going to bring to completion the things that have been begun. Weaker people will be made stronger as they're nourished by the words of good faith. They will become stronger as they are loved by others in the body, and they'll become stronger as they look to the Lord in his word and their thinking is changed. But this may not happen immediately. And look at what Paul says later in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." He's acknowledging here that not everybody's at the same point of maturity. Not everyone has arrived at the final place, but we're all on a journey. And we need to love one another and trust that the Lord is going to be the one who is at work to reveal these things. So we're not called, where we're strong, to pour out our strength, to pound our brothers and sisters to come to a place of right understanding. Though that can be the temptation of our flesh. Rather, what are we to do? We're to carry those who are weaker, to love them and to treat them with all the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our obligation. Now, that's in the particular situation where you have people with strong and weak consciences, but I think the principle applies more broadly as well. There are those in life who are simply stronger, they're more mature, they're more able to help carry along those who are weak. And there are some people in the world who have a strong sense of obligation for not only themselves, but they have a strong sense of calling in the Lord that they need to help their brothers and sisters in the Lord. Through maturity, this just becomes a way of life for them. They're constantly looking out at the body of Christ and even beyond and saying, who needs to be helped? There are other people who maybe are not quite at that level of maturity, but they recognize they need to take care of their own lives and not be a burden on others. And so they do a pretty decent job of being self-disciplined and caring for themselves such that they don't become an excessive burden. And then there are some who are at a lesser point of maturity who may have a very deep and good trust in the Lord, But they just haven't arrived at having that kind of mindset that says, how is it that the Lord wants to help me? Corrie Ten Boom wrote The Hiding Place. You're familiar with her story of how she and her family hid Jews and protected them during World War II. And their family had a little watch business, watch and clock business there in Harlem. And she recounts the fact that her mother would take soup to people who were poor, would knit blankets for elderly people who were cold and who were impoverished. And she said, we were those who just continually gave. Her mother led them in this. And she says, it wasn't until much later in life that it occurred to me that we were actually poor, that they were quite impoverished. But her mother didn't have a mindset of being impoverished. She knew that she was rich. She was already strong in the Lord Jesus Christ and had this mentality of service. So being strong may have nothing to do with your physical ability or your financial ability, but it's a strength of spirit that the Lord is calling for here that he uses then as a blessing, and it's a blessing that ought to be worked out in not only the way we care for one another, but even in being willing to overlook and to work through the differences that are among us. This is the obligation we have. But the obligation is not given to us without, secondly, a motivation. In addition to the obligation, there's the motivation that we see in verses 3 and 4. And the motivation is Christ himself. Look at verse 3. It says, for Christ did not please himself. Now, some commentators have said this is a stark understatement. And it's an understatement that's intended to get our attention as such. It's sort of like saying LeBron James is not a bad basketball player. Sort of okay. Of course, Jesus didn't please himself. But as it's written in Psalm 69, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Here, Jesus in Psalm 69 is one who's zealous for God's house. But those verses, those words in the rest of the psalm also apply to him. He didn't have to, as one who was strong, take on the reproaches of so many different people, leading all the way up to his crucifixion. But he did. And why did he do it as the one who is strong? Why was he willing to bear all of those reproaches? He didn't make mountains out of molehills because he loved people like you and me. This is why he went to the cross. He didn't seek his own rights. He didn't revile when he was reviled, as Peter tells us. But instead, he entrusted himself to one who judges justly. That's true strength. And this is the posture and the attitude that we're called to have following the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in writing to the Philippians, recounts for us how Jesus was willing to humble himself, going to the point even of the cross. And he did this because he loved sinners like you and me. Well, we're told then in verse 4 that whatever was written, whatever's written there about Jesus, was written in former days for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. This is all part of the motivation. This is showing us what Jesus did. And the interesting thing as we look at verse 4 here is the way in which the Lord's sermon seems to turn things on their head. He says it's going to be through endurance, as we consider what Jesus did and what's recorded in the Scripture, that we're going to have hope. Now, doesn't this seem backwards? Don't we normally think, well, if I have hope that it's going to turn out well, then I'll have grace to endure. I'll be willing to stick it out and to tough it out when times get tough. That's the way Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And there's a reasonableness to that line of argumentation. But here, Paul turns it around. And he shows us that it's actually going to be through endurance, following in the footsteps of Jesus, doing the hard things to be able to be willing and to actually serve the people of God who are around us, who maybe disagree with us. It's through that endurance that our hope is actually going to grow and be established. And he calls us then not only to endurance, but he calls us to the encouragement of the Scriptures in order to have hope. It's going to be through the Word of God, by His Spirit, that He gives us this hope. When Joshua was getting ready to go and take the land, you remember he was in fear and trepidation, and he was called to be encouraged, to take heart as he looked at the task that was before him by keeping the Word of God continually on his lips. It is the Word of God that motivated and encouraged Joshua to be faithful in the calling the Lord had given him. And so now here in verses 3 and 4, for our motivation, we're called to see Jesus, who didn't please himself, but he took the reproach of men on himself, and we're called to endure by looking to the Scripture and all of the things that God has promised in order that we might have hope. And this, of course, is added to in terms of our motivation as we look down at verse 13 of the passage as well, which we didn't read, but it's going to be through the Holy Spirit that we are filled with hope and joy and peace in believing so that we may abound in hope. As we look to Jesus by the power of the Spirit, being soaked in the Scriptures, recognizing all that our Savior has done and all that we're called to do, that we actually grow in hope. So this is our great motivation. Thirdly, then, we see that there is an inspiration that we are given as the people of God in verses 5 and 6. And I use the word inspiration here because in giving the command here of verses 5 and 6, Paul phrases it as a prayer. He doesn't just say, live together in such harmony with one accord, with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. No, he says it this way. May the God of endurance and encouragement, the one we've just been speaking of, grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's showing us here, even in the way he phrases it, that we can't do this by ourselves of our own strength. We can't gird up the loins of our mind, as it were, to be able to do the thing we're called to do here. And so the Lord tells us that he's going to inspire us, not in the ultimate sense, like the Scripture is inspired, but the Spirit is poured out upon us. We do have the breath of God living in us. It's the triune God that has to give us this mindset and the strength to do all of this work so that we would live together in harmony with one another. There's no other way it's going to come to pass. And you'll notice here that when we're given the motivation of endurance and encouragement in verse 5, that's then brought really to bear in our lives in verse 4, first of all, it's brought to bear in our lives in verse 5 that the God who gives endurance and encouragement will grant these things so that we can live in harmony. That word harmony comes originally from the word joint. We use it in music as well, but originally the idea is of joints. You take two different bones and you cause them to work together by giving them a joint. The Lord didn't just build our bones and throw them together in a sack of skin. He realizes that they wouldn't work together if we didn't have joints. And this is the nature of harmony. You take different pieces of music, you take different parts as we sing four-part harmony, you blend them together so that they work well together and something beautiful comes out of it. This is what happens in the body of athletes, where a body of an athlete, where the person is pole vaulting, and there's a lot that has to happen for a pole vaulter to clear the bar at the highest possible level. Legs have to be working in harmony and in sort of synchronization as speed is built up. There has to be core strength that's being given as the pole vaulter then moves forward to thrust the stick into the receptacle there that will then launch the person's body into the air. And if you've watched pole vaulters, you know that their body has to go through the air with incredible skill so that it arches at just the right point to clear the bar and win the competition. And so it is with the body of Christ. There are many parts, and we're not all going to have the same mindset, But we have the same Lord Jesus, and Paul here is saying, God has actually made you to live together this way. Look at verse 8 and 9 again, which we didn't read, but Paul says, here's another thing that goes behind this. Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Jesus came to fulfill the promises given to the patriarchs. Abraham received the promise that he's going to be the father of a multitude of nations. What this shows us as we think about the Romans, as we think about this body that the Lord has drawn together, is that all of the little differences that we may have, God knew about in advance. When God pulled these Jews and Gentiles together in Rome, it wasn't as though God just hadn't thought about all these problems that were going to arise. In fact, he's using the problems there. He uses our differences in order, through harmony, through joints that would come as we look to the Spirit, to pull all of us together in order to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ with one voice more and more. What the Lord gives us, even in our differences, even as people are not all at the same point of maturity spiritually in the Lord, is not a problem. It's actually an opportunity. It's an opportunity for us to lift our voices together so that the various parts are joined and Jesus actually gets more glory. Not because immaturity is something that we want to see established permanently, but the Lord uses the joining together of mature and immature, of strong and weak, of able and those who lack ability to cause everyone to grow even more. Those who are stronger wouldn't be able to grow the way the Lord wants them to grow if there weren't other weaker people around for them to help. In the Lord's economy, it just wouldn't happen. So this is why the Lord gives such a diversity in the body of his people. We're called as the people of God then to help one another to grow stronger together in love. And this gets worked out practically in some of our accountability groups that we have. Sometimes they're formally established, and or perhaps they come together informally to deal with particular issues of life at a particular stage of life. But ultimately, the goal of those accountability groups is to build enduring friendships of trust. We may conquer one little problem in the moment, but the ultimate goal here is so that our hearts would be sinking in harmony together so that we would with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as this begins to happen across a congregation of God's people, the notes begin to come together. And it doesn't happen instantly. You can't create the buzz, or as we think about those college basketball environments, the magic of the moment all at once by simply telling people to be excited or to love each other or to be passionate about one particular event. These things have to grow and they develop over time. And this is what the Lord is doing even in our body. And this is why we encourage you to be in prayer groups with one another, in accountability groups. The Lord wants not only you to grow individually, but he wants to accomplish in our midst what he calls for here in verses 5 and 6, that we would live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, who's living here with us by the power of his Spirit, so that our times where we lift our voices together would be times of beautiful praise and glory of God. So what's the conclusion of it all then? Well, the conclusion is this in verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We as God's people ought to be able to recognize that, yeah, there are differences among us. There are ways in which we all need to grow, and we're going to see ways in others in which they need to grow. But we always ought to be ready to extend the right hand of fellowship and to welcome people of all levels of maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has welcomed us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it is that same Christ who is worthy of our praise together today. And the end result will not be simply a lot of noise in an arena somewhere. But the end result is that the picture is painted for us in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 as John sees that glorious heavenly vision of everyone of God's people gathered around the throne, Jesus seated upon the throne, and the angels and the myriads of worshipers around him. And John says in Revelation 5:13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." This is our great end, brothers and sisters, that heaven and earth would resound with the praises of God coming from the lips of his people, from a host of nations, backgrounds, all giving praise with one voice to the one Lord of his people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you call us to this and that you promise to bring this about in the body of your people. We thank you for this kind of fellowship that we already enjoy as your congregation, and we pray that it would be deepened, it would be strengthened, that you would be drawing us together more and more to the praise of your glory. We ask all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen.